Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, where for a seventh time we'll take a text from this great chapter of examples of enduring faith. Hebrews chapter 11. And we've come now down to the 13th verse. And we'll take our text at verses 13 through 16 of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Let's read our text, these five verses, as we begin. This is the Word of God. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." This chapter is about examples of enduring faith. The only faith that saves the soul is a faith that perseveres and endures right through all of life's trials to death and out into eternity. You can persecute that kind of faith. You can lock it up. You can burn it at the stake. And it endures. Holding on to Christ more tenaciously than ever, it endures through all of the trials of life. And it's the only faith that saves. We've been through five named characters in this chapter so far. The first three characters came to us as a triad, as a unit of men from the old world. Abel possessed an enduring faith by which his whole person was accepted by God. And because he was accepted by God, his offering was accepted by God. Enoch possessed an enduring faith that pleased God by its walk with God. He defied an ungodly generation and walked with God for centuries. And then Noah had an enduring faith. He was so certain of God's revelation of a coming judgment that he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. He was a man who prepared for the end. And then we enter into the longest section of the chapter, the section which begins with the patriarchs. It begins in verse number 8 and goes all the way down through verse number 22, speaking of the enduring faith of the patriarchs. It was about 2 months ago that we talked about Abraham in verses 8 and 9 and 10. And we saw that there were two things regarding Abraham. First, according to verse 8, he obeyed God's call even when the outcome of that obedience was uncertain. He went out and obeyed even though he did not know where he was going. And then secondly, according to verse 9, he lived as a stranger. That's that word sojourn. He lived as a stranger in the land of promise because his expectation was a permanent and perfect happiness in the future, which God himself was going to give him according to promise. And so we read in verse 10, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then we talked about Abraham's wife, Sarah. She's singled out there in verses 11 and 12. She had a faith of her own. She didn't just piggyback on her husband's faith, just following God's call in his life. she had a calling too. And she was called to believe God herself. She had a faith of her own. And what's so helpful about Sarah and the way she's singled out in the chapter here is that there is a progress to her faith. When we read of the first four characters of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, those men are more or less believing God from the very moment that we meet them in Scripture. But it's not so with Sarah. You can see development in her trust. And she had a faith that had to overcome obstacles, overcome the impossibility of bearing a son, even though she had a dead womb. And in spite of the fact that she used wrong human means, and even initially laughed at the revelation of God, she came to regard God as faithful to keep his word. The end of verse 11 says, she judged him faithful who had promised. And possessing that enduring faith, she was able to fulfill her calling, verse 12, and be an aid to her husband in fulfilling his calling. And so tonight we come to verse number 13. And we find that these all died in faith. Who are the these at the beginning of verse 13? Well, the these would be referring to the patriarchs, Abraham and Sarah. And you see there in verse 9, you have Isaac and Jacob as well mentioned. So these are the patriarchs, these, the patriarchs who are mentioned in this chapter. These all died in faith. Now stop there for a moment. That is what you and I want. To die in faith. Fast forward to after your death and your obituary is printed, and insert your name into the beginning of verse 13. Will it be said of you, Adam died in faith? That's what I want. I want to die in faith. I want to die believing, die trusting. I want to die relying on Christ and trusting his promises. And that's what you want too. And we are certain, we're settled on this, are we not? That anything less would be a catastrophe. If you don't die in faith, then it doesn't matter what your parents told you you did when you were five in their den. And it doesn't matter what you think happened at camp that summer. And it doesn't matter what happened at your baptism or kneeling at the front of the church at an invitation or talking to a pastor in a study. None of those experiences matter if we don't die in faith. If a person doesn't die in faith, they're not a Christian, because it is the nature of saving faith that it endures. The faith which God gives, which he has appointed as the instrument of the saving of a soul, is a faith that endures, that perseveres. And we have only to look back at the end of chapter 10 for a confirmation of that doctrine. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So these all died in faith. That is absolutely necessary that phrase be said of you. We have need of patience, 10:36 said. Now look at the last thing this section says, as we kind of get an overview of this. Verse 13 begins, "These all died in faith." Now look at the end of verse 16. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Well, what greater blessing can there be than that? And that's what you want too. That's what you want too. God to be your God. God to be not ashamed to be called your God. And God preparing you a place, a city, a habitation, a heavenly country, that where Christ is, there you may be also. It's what we want too. So this little paragraph here that we're looking at this evening is essential to all of us personally, on an individual level. We must die in faith. And we want God to not be ashamed to be called our God and to prepare for us a city. And so ask this question then. What was the nature of that kind of faith then? The kind of faith that died in faith, that endured all the way to the end. The kind of faith which resulted in God being their God and preparing for them a city. What's the nature of that faith? What was the evidence during these men and women's lives that their faith was real and that it was a genuine saving faith? What evidence was there in their lives that that was the case? Can you capture the idea in a short phrase? Skim down through 13 through 16 again. What is it that's singled out that is of the essence of an enduring faith? How did these believers in the past live? What impact did their faith have on their living? Well, clearly, as I'm sure that you can see for yourself, the primary characteristic of their faith was its sojourner or pilgrim mentality. That's what the paragraph is about. They lived with their eyes on something afar off, out in the distance. And they confessed, we read at the end of verse 13, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Okay, so you see the middle of verse 13, they saw something afar off. End of verse 13, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 14, they declared plainly, they made it clear that they were seeking a country. And then you have that word country that keeps coming up every verse. Verse 15, a country. Verse 16, now you have some modifiers to the word country. It's a better country. It's a heavenly country. And those future unseen realities of a country of their own, a better country, a heavenly country, those future unseen realities controlled their decisions in their present life. Theirs was a pilgrim faith. A pilgrim faith. And so that's what I want to preach to you about this evening from this paragraph in Hebrews chapter 11. The patriarch's pilgrim faith. The patriarch's pilgrim faith. And I see it as a marvelous providence of God that here as we have gathered for our last assembly of the year, yea, even of the decade, that we will turn to this passage and consider this theme as our last theme together. And so may God be gracious to us, and may He help us to be decisive about embracing a pilgrim status in the new year and in the new decade, the patriarch's pilgrim faith. Well, what do we see first of all about this pilgrim faith in verse number 13? We see first of all that pilgrim faith trusts God's promises. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them. Pilgrim faith trusts God's promises. What does it mean that they died in faith, not having received the promises? What does that mean? Not having received the promises. They certainly received the announcement of the promises. It doesn't mean that they failed to even know that they existed. The promises were announced to them. They received them in that way. But they did not receive the actualization, the fulfillment of those promises prior to their death. God had pledged these men and women certain things, and they did not receive those things in this life. They died in faith, not having received the promises. Now, what promises particularly in view here? What element of the covenant given to Abraham and then to Isaac and to Jacob, what specific elements in view that they were promised but they did not receive tangibly, that they did not know the actualization of? A son was promised to Abraham, but that one was fulfilled in Isaac. A great nation was promised to Abraham, but you can hardly expect that to be fulfilled during his lifetime. What aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is particularly in view here? Well, what's in view seems to me to be the promises regarding the land. The land. I mean, that's what this paragraph is about, isn't it? Verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, they all included a word, the word country. The word country. God promised Abraham and his seed a land. And it is clear from the Genesis account, and we read a lot of those verses earlier in our service. That's why I changed our scripture reading and had us kind of go through some of those Abrahamic covenant passages, that God had promised a land to these men and women. Now, did Abraham or his son or his grandson receive the fulfillment of that promise in this life? Did they receive the land before they died? The answer is no. No. Abraham never owned a square inch in Canaan. We read how that when Sarah died, what did he have to do? He had to go to the Hittites and he had to bargain with them for a burial plot. He did not even own 6 feet in Canaan to bury his wife. And Stephen says in his sermon in Acts 7, in Acts 7 and verse 5, that God gave Abraham no inheritance in Canaan. No, not so much to set his foot on. Yet, he promised that he would give it to him for a possession. So this is an interesting dilemma here. God promised these men a land. And you can't just say, oh, well, it was to their descendants. No, it was to them, to Abraham and his seed. But they did not receive it during this life. They died not receiving the promises. Well, how do we resolve this tension then? God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham. Abraham died not receiving the land. God keeps his promises. So it has to be then, it has to be that if Abraham does not receive the land in this life, then he receives the land in the next life. It has to be the case. So what is the true nature of the land promises in the book of Genesis? That's a part of the Abrahamic covenant. What is the ultimate sense in which the land is promised to Abraham? In the ultimate sense, the promised land is not real estate in the Middle East. In the ultimate sense, the land promised to Abraham is the new heavens and the new earth. Abraham is not just an heir of a strip of land about the size of New Hampshire that strategically is located at the conjunction of three continents on planet Earth. Paul says in Romans 4 that Abraham was heir of the world. His was not a temporal inheritance in a sin-cursed world where death reigns. Abraham and his seed are heirs of an everlasting inheritance in the land of the resurrection, the redeemed and glorified creation. That is the ultimate sense of the land promise. And don't allow anyone to disparage that as some sort of replacement theology. That's always the point of the land promises in the Old Testament. The land of Canaan is a type of a better, more enduring inheritance. And evidently Abraham got that. He may not have understood it initially, but eventually Abraham understood that to be the case. Because as time went on, and decade after decade after decade, these patriarchs received no land inheritance. They continued to trust God and to trust His promises. The promises were not present and possessed. They were future and unseen. But these men were convinced that what God says is so. Their faith was the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. They believed that God is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And so, being so convinced, their whole lives were conditioned and they were calibrated by those promises that by the eye of man they were not receiving, but with the eye of faith they had made substantial enough that it calibrated all of their decisions. They did not arrive at that conviction overnight, as you know from the lives of these men. You think of Jacob, for instance. For Jacob, it took decades of waiting. It took 20 years of suffering at the hand of his uncle Laban. And suffering the effects of his impatience and of his nature as a supplanter and as someone who relied on his own understanding and his unbelief. But eventually, even Jacob embraced the promises of God and lived in light of them. The promises of God were to these men like north on a compass. The needle wavers sometimes around north as you move it around. The needle wavers. And these men at times wavered. But eventually, they came back to dead center. Just like that needle always comes back to north, because that is the nature of a saving faith. Pilgrim faith has a regard for the promises of God, even when they're not presently possessed. They saw them afar off, and they embraced them. They were persuaded of them. True faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So how much do you trust God's promises and embrace what He says, even when it is not present and possessed? Are you persuaded of His promises? Do you embrace His promises? You say, of course I do. What a silly question to ask somebody who came out on a rainy December evening to Sunday evening church. Well, what about your life is showing that you really do embrace those promises? This is not theoretical. This is not just abstract. If we really do embrace the promises of God, it's going to be seen in the way that we live. Faith without works is dead. The inevitable result of a saving, enduring faith is a changed life. Is a looking at things and a making decisions on the basis of, calibrated by, those unseen future promises. Do your attempts at memorizing God's word betray how much you are persuaded of the promises of God? In a moment of crisis, how many specific promises of God's word could you marshal to the rescue of your soul as it spins off in a panic? Do you really embrace and are persuaded of the future unseen realities that God has promised? This is not something abstract. It's going to affect your living. How did it affect these patriarchs' living? Look at the end of verse number 13. After it says that they were persuaded of them and they embraced them, it says at the end of the verse, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now that's a direct reference to one of the passages we read at the beginning of our service in Genesis, where Abraham was talking to the men regarding the purchase of the burial plot. And he said those exact words to the men. You know how I am a stranger, and I think the King James says sojourner there, but it's the same idea. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim in the land. It's a direct reference to that passage we read earlier in the service. The patriarchs' regard for the promises of God influenced the way that they lived. By their life, they made a confession. Okay, now what does it mean to confess? What does that word mean? It's a word that comes up a lot. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, it's the same word here. What does confess mean? We've talked about that before. It means to agree, to say the same thing. It's the word homo logeo, same, and then to say, speech. Okay, so to say the same thing, to agree. These men and women agreed. They accepted the fact that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We've talked about those two words together recently. I skipped ahead and talked about them when we were talking about Abraham from verse number 8. The word stranger is the Greek word xeno, as in xenophobia, the fear of strangers. It's a word that refers to a foreigner, an alien, an outsider, one who looks differently, someone who talks differently, someone who acts according to different customs, a stranger. It's like when you're watching the Olympics. And after the event, there's the medal presentation. And there are three athletes that are going to receive medals on these tiered platforms. But only one national anthem is played. And only one flag is highest. And there are two others on the platform. And when the national anthem is played, those two people are not standing there with their hand over their heart, or tears running down their eyes, or a swell on the inside at the hearing of the national anthem, because it's not their national anthem. They're strangers to it. It doesn't have that effect on them. They're from another place. That's what this word is getting at. A stranger. This is not their home. There's nothing inside of that silver medalist and bronze medalist that answers to the anthem. There's nothing inside them that answers to the flag that's being raised on top. They're strangers to it. And then the word pilgrims there at the end of verse 13 refers to a temporary resident in a foreign land. They're currently residing away from their true home, and their residence is not permanent. They're sojourners. They're temporary visitors. And together, they can be taken together to say that the patriarchs lived for another place and another time. The patriarchs lived for another place and another time, and they agreed to that status. They confessed it. Now I ask you, have you, like the patriarchs, settled that matter? Have you come to a decided acceptance that this is the scriptural view of yourself as a Christian? That you are a pilgrim. That you are a stranger here. Have you settled this? And do you in your heart agree with God's assessment of you? Or are you still double-minded about that? You are a stranger and a pilgrim here, living for another time and another place. That is the status of a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a citizen of heaven, living in a world that is hostile to your God, who is in mutiny against your king. You are living as a citizen of heaven in a world that is in mutiny against your sovereign. That is God's description of you. So don't fight against it. And don't develop a strategy to live contrary to that. And don't think that mitigating somehow your status as a stranger will somehow be used of God to win the lost. You and I have to stop struggling against this and become satisfied with this status. And like the patriarchs, confess it to be so. Agree. This was the status of Christ, was it not? And we are followers of Christ. And this was the status of the apostles. And the church is built on that foundation. And this was the status of all of the godly men and women from centuries past in church history that you so admire. And you read their diaries, or you read their biographies, and you so long to be like that, less like yourself, and more with a heart for God like that. They came to accept this matter too. They came to agree with God about this. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. I'm an alien. I'm a foreigner. I'm an outsider. I'm passing through. This is not my place. It's not my time. I live for another place and another time. Our faith must be a pilgrim faith. And when I say pilgrim, I hope it's not conjuring up in your mind some sort of nostalgic scene from the first Thanksgiving with 17th century Europeans dressed in black with black hats, mingling with Indians, eating turkey. Okay? This is not just something for centuries ago. Being a pilgrim is for now. Being a pilgrim is for you when you get in your truck tomorrow morning and you go to wherever you need to go. How will agreeing with the fact that you are a sojourner affect your morning tomorrow morning in your truck on the way to the job site? This is for housewives as they grocery shop tomorrow. I'm a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a stranger in the earth. How would that affect your decisions? How would it affect that your attitudes? This is for nurses as they go to the hospital. This is for you as you clock into the plant. This is for students and teachers as they enter the classroom. I don't belong here, really. I belong to another place and another time. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim in the world. You and I are in the world, but we are not of the world. We're sent into this world on a mission. And we are to advance that mission and ever be mindful that this world is not our home. We complain about the onslaught of the world. The world leaves us exhausted. But has it ever occurred to you that it may be that your exhaustion with the world is not due to its pressures, it's not due to its temptations, it's not due to opposition from the world, but rather it's due to the fact that you remain double-minded about your status here and you're trying to have it both ways. There are many Christians who have no peace, and their lives are in turmoil. And they chalk it up to the opposition of the world, when really it could be that all of that lack of peace and turmoil and exhaustion with life on this planet is due to the fact that they have not settled this matter. And they're still double-minded about this. Double-mindedness about this cannot work. No man can serve two masters. A house divided against itself cannot stand. You must come to the decisive conclusion that your place in this world is as a sojourner, a stranger, and a pilgrim. Scripture calls you to a pilgrim faith. And it sets before you these patriarchs as examples of men and women who were convinced of the promises of God, even though they were out there, future and unseen. And they made all of their decisions in light of those promises. Pilgrim, stranger, are these words that describe the way that you think and make decisions. Verse 14 says that people like that declare plainly something. For they that say such things, okay, say what things? Well, what the verse previous just said, say that they are strangers and pilgrims. They confess, not just with their lips, but also with their lives, that they are strangers and pilgrims. Those that say such things declare plainly. They make it clear that they're seeking a country. And not just a country in the generic. You can add a word to that word country to make it make a little better sense according to the original. They seek their own country. Every time this word is used in the New Testament, that's how it's translated. Own country. A prophet is without honor in his own country. That's what we're talking about. Your homeland. This is not your home. You're a temporary resident here. You're a pilgrim. You're a sojourner. You have another homeland, a country of your own. And as you live life as a stranger and a pilgrim, you're declaring plainly, you're making it clear that you're living for another place, your own country. Our adversary tries to make us feel at home here. He encourages us to sink roots down deep and to receive our emotional well-being from the comforts of this country and its culture. He amuses us and entertains us and pleases us and captivates our imagination. And everything is calculated to seduce us and to lull us to sleep and to make us forget our pilgrim status and to make us lower our guard and water down our testimony and trifle away our time with nothingness. Things that do not last and will just be burned up in eternity. And what you and I need is large, powerful doses of God's Word to set us right and to recalibrate ourselves about this. And we need to over and over again examine your mentality regarding this age. Are you losing ground in your thinking of yourself as a pilgrim? Or are you gaining ground in that? Which is it? What needs to change in your habits and in your choices and in your use of time so that you are more aware and more consistently thinking yourself as a stranger and a pilgrim? Now we come to verses 15 and 16, lastly here, and the point of these two verses appears to be to tell us how these believers of the past cultivated that kind of mentality. And here again is where Scripture is perfect. It's God-breathed. The Holy Spirit knows exactly what we're thinking and exactly what we need, and that's why the next verse says the next thing. We come to the end of verse 14 and we're challenged. How do I live that way? Okay? Here's how you do it. Look what verse 15 says. First of all, here's what you don't want to do. He puts it negatively. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Okay, so how did they cultivate this pilgrim status? Well, it wasn't by thinking about the world they came out of. If they had done that, they would have gone back. They were not longing for what they left behind. Their thoughts didn't dwell on what they turned their backs on. And the same will be true of us. If you and I are going to cultivate this pilgrim faith, if we're going to persevere in a right assessment and heart agreement with our God-given status, then we must be very careful about how much of our minds we are giving to this world. How much of the world's advertising can you take in before you begin to wander? How much of the world's entertainment can you feed on before you deviate? Remember Lot's wife. Remember Demas, Paul's companion, who forsook him because he loved this present world. Remember that friendship with the world is enmity with God. If we are mindful, if we're filling our minds with what we say we've turned our back on, which is this present evil age, then we will seek an opportunity to return. That's what the verse says. We'll seek an opportunity to return. Now, what is that going to look like? It's not always going to look like renouncing the faith and apostatizing. Here's what it's going to look like. It's going to look like compromising. It's going to look like attempting to live this compartmentalized life, right? Try to do both. It's going to look like play acting when you're at church and keeping up appearances when the rest of your week and the rest of your life are no different from the world. It's going to look like impatience with calls to personal holiness. It's going to look like frustration and distaste for an urgent call for living a consecrated life. But make no mistake, if you and I are going to be mindful of the country that we profess to have left, then we will return to that country in some way, shape, or form when obedience to the call of God actually costs us something, or when we're called on to wait for the promises of God. That's what you can't do. This pilgrim faith has to be cultivated. Verse 15, don't be mindful of what you left. Okay, positively, how do you cultivate it? That's verse 16. They set their desires on a better heavenly country. But now they desire a better country that is a heavenly. Note that, desire, affections. We are not merely minds. The Word of God addresses us through our minds, but its aim is always our heart. It's always our affections. And let's face it, our decisions and attitudes are usually the product not of what we think, but what we feel. So what we want to cultivate are desires, affections, for the fulfillment of God's promises in another world, like they did. They desired a better country that is a heavenly. Now, how does one do this? I mean, it doesn't happen overnight. There's no spigot to turn on or turn off your desires. So how do we do this? Well, let me end with three quick practical applications of how we can do this from other passages of Scripture. How do we set our desires on that better country, that heavenly country? First of all, remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he's addressing this subject. Jesus tells us in chapter 6 of Matthew, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust do corrupt and thieves break through and steal. Lay up treasures in heaven." And then what does he say next? "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, nothing could be more practical than that. If you want to cultivate desires for a heavenly country, then make investments of a spiritual nature and lay up treasure in heaven. Because it is of the nature of a human being that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so how are we using our money? It just comes right down to that. How are we using our money? Are we generous to the Lord's work? The more generous we are, the more ministry-minded we are, the more we will be mindful of eternity. That's just what Paul told Timothy to tell the wealthy men in his congregation at the end of 1 Timothy. He tells them, do good, be rich in good works, be ready to distribute, be willing to communicate or share, laying up in store a good foundation against the time to come that you may lay hold on eternal life. And so this generosity and sharing and being ministry-minded is going to cause our hearts to be where our treasure is. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Another thing that we can do to cultivate a heavenly-mindedness, to have desires on that heavenly country, is faithfulness and personal evangelism. That will cultivate a heavenly-mindedness. Paul asked the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:19, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." The more we labor to share the gospel, the more we labor to make disciples for Christ and to prepare souls for eternity, the more we will find ourselves with desires for eternity. Faithfulness and personal evangelism and disciple making will increase our desires for a heavenly country. And third, think often of heaven's best. What is heaven's best? Who is heaven's best? Remember Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The more you and I meditate on Christ, the more desires we will have for the better country, and the more unhesitatingly we will embrace a pilgrim status here. What if we had a device that we could wear on our wrist, like a Fitbit, that measured our thoughts of Christ like a Fitbit measures our steps? And we could look at it at the end of the day and see how many thoughts of Christ we had that day. And rather than looking at, 11,000 steps, it could be, and that's how many thoughts of Christ we had. How revealing would that be? And we wonder why we're so double-minded about embracing a pilgrim status. We need to think more on Christ and to set our affections on Him and where He is. And so if we will regard God's promises so highly that we're persuaded of their truth even when they are not present and possessed, and if we will agree with the Lord that we are pilgrims and strangers, then this text says that God will not be ashamed to be called our God, and that He will prepare for us a city. So let us embrace the status of a pilgrim, a status that the Lord has graciously given us. Graciously given us. What if you did not have that truth to embrace? What if this world was all there was for you? And you weren't a pilgrim, but if this world was your home, and this was the only thing there was, how miserable would that be? How gracious of God to give us a pilgrim status and to give us certainties in His Word of a future unseen reality to set our affections on, and to give us a Savior and to promise that where He is, there we will be also. So let us embrace and agree with this pilgrim status and make all of our decisions in light of that truth, and doing so by the grace of God. We each, individually, will die in faith. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, how we confess to Thee that we have not thought of ourselves accurately. We have put down roots here. We have gotten comfortable. We have tried to have this world and be a disciple at the same time. And how thankful we are for the correction of Thy Word. And we pray that You would grant unto us a decisive spirit about this matter, that we would, like the patriarchs of old, confess that we are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Help us not to set our minds on the things of this world and to become its friend. Rather, grant that we would have desires for the better country. And we praise Thee that You are not ashamed to be called our God in spite of all of our wanderings and in spite of all of our difficulty in embracing this wholeheartedly. We praise You that You're a God of mercy and that You are not ashamed to be called our God, and that you are preparing a city for all your blood-bought people. Prepare us for that city. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.